Now, if you turn with me tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 7, I'd like to read a very familiar passage. Romans chapter 7 tells us about the conflict within. Now, most of us are familiar with this by personal experience. I'd like to read from verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Sounds rather pessimistic, doesn't he? Can't understand why he's doing the thing he doesn't want to do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. One of the clearest indications of this, or illustrations of this, is just talk to an alcoholic sometime about his problem. He will tell you that he has willed to quit 1,000 times, if not more. But he goes right on drinking. It's one thing to will to overcome a weakness. It's another thing to overcome it. Having a desire to be free and being free are not always the same thing. If you don't believe that, just visit the inmates of a penitentiary sometime, and you'll find that they don't have the power to be free. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Aren't you glad this chapter doesn't stop here? Aren't you grateful that Jesus Christ has come and given us a new dynamic, a new power, a new nature that makes possible the answer to this question? Every person that is at all conscientious has looked at his own weakness and failure and recognized that he's overcome by it. Oh, sometimes we can cure a few of our ills, the easy ones, but the ones that are ingrained in us, the ones that we really get embarrassed about when we think on them, those weaknesses that cause us to habitually sin seem to bind us and make us confront ourselves in a way we don't like to observe. But thank God there is cure. There is victory. I don't care what your dilemma tonight. I don't care what your servitude. There is victory in Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle said. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the only thing that can overcome the law of gravity is a superior law. We're all familiar. Of all the laws of nature, we're probably best familiar with the law of gravity. I throw a pencil up in the air, I know exactly where it's coming and know why it's coming. And unless there is a superior force that counteracts the law of gravity, it's going to fulfill its commission. The same thing is true in relationship to the law of sin. Unless an individual is energized by a superior law, then the law of sin, he's going to go right on sinning. He may be a moral sinner, but he's still a sinner. He may be a modified sinner, but he's still a sinner. And the older he gets, the easier it is to erode away the habits of sin and become more careless. And when he faces himself in relationship to God and the standard he has for himself, he falls short, and he's a wretched individual. By the way, that's one of the reasons it's so difficult to get the average American to think about eternity. He doesn't want to face his weaknesses, because what can he do about them? There's no cure. And really, if you don't know Christ tonight, what I'm going to say is a very depressing experience. Because until you receive Christ, you're going to continue to be overwhelmed and overcome by your weaknesses. But when Jesus Christ comes into your life, you have a new law, a law that can overpower and overcome the law of sin and death. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Many in this room tonight have experienced the effects of that law. Some of you, I look at your faces and you've been saved for many years. And you can remember back when you were absolutely enslaved by some weakness, some pet habit, something that just got its tentacles on you and you couldn't give it up. And today it's a thing of the past. It doesn't even tempt you anymore. And it hasn't been because of any self-effort. The Lord has done a work in your life. Now, I want you to notice the key, because I'm going to come back to this after a long time. Verse 25. In answering the question, who can deliver me from the body of this death and the habitual sin practice, he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He did not say, I thank God by the power of positive thinking. He did not say, I thank God by self-effort. Or, as one man said, pardon the English, Dr. DeSager, but this is an actual quote. One man said, I overcame my problem, my problem was overcome by me and God. Well, I don't care whether it's you and God, or how you want to coin it. Now, I've got myself guessing. I'm not going to say it. You know what I mean. I don't care how you combine it, it has to be all of God. Unless the Lord does the work, it's not done. If it's a genuine weakness. But thanks be unto God, He does things in our lives that we don't even know about. I talked to a lady recently who confessed that she had observed a change in her emotional system. That people she once despised had been raised in a particular situation where bigotry in one particular area of a nationality was common. But she said, do you know, I actually find that I can earnestly pray for those people today and have a genuine love for them. And she didn't even know that she was supposed to. How did this happen? The Holy Spirit of God works in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now, tonight I'd like to share a few thoughts with you on how to overcome our weaknesses. And let's start at the kind of person God wants to make us. When the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer, He has available to him 9 basic characteristics. May I show them to you? Meet the Spirit-filled man, and I'm sorry you can't read all of the words. I'll tell you some that aren't to hear, but I think you can get a brief view of it. First of all, take a look at the love. Another word for love here meant is compassion. The Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer manifests itself in compassion. And Christians have a compassionate heart if they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And may I emphasize, the one thing in this world that is indispensable to the Christian is the filling of the Holy Spirit. I don't care whether you want to relate it to a doctrine or get into a long dissertation and argue about how it's done and whether it's for this age or not. I'll tell you this, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not experiencing all that God has for you today. And the great need of the child of God is to be filled with the Spirit, showing love, joy, and peace. Now, these 3 are the greatest riches in all the world. I don't care what kind of a car you drive your troubles around in. If you do not have Jesus Christ and the filling of His Spirit, you're poor. You may have a great bank account, but if you don't have peace, what good is it? And if you don't have love that causes you to be interested in someone besides yourself, my dear friend, you are a miserable wretch. You may be a rich, miserable wretch, but you're still miserable. I have learned, thank God, to be totally unimpressed with economic things when people have all of these emotional turbulences. I know many an individual that would give everything he has for what is available for the Christian anytime he wants to experience it. Love, joy, and peace. If we could look into the heart of the average man in this world, we would find he is bent on a quest for those 3 emotional blessings that are possible by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then we see long-suffering, which is enduring patience. And the one you can't read is gentleness, being gentle. Instead of a proverbial bull in the china shop, a gentle, contrite person. And then goodness, good acts, an individual that is concerned with doing something for other people. A person filled with the Holy Spirit isn't concerned with sparing himself. He's concerned about spending himself. And so he spends himself on behalf of other people. Praise God. The enjoyment is his. Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. And as a Christian filled with the Spirit gives of himself, who is the richest? The person to whom he gives? Oh no, the giver. It's always better to give than receive. And meekness. A person filled with the Holy Spirit is not filled with pride. You can only be filled with one thing at a time. And it's either the Holy Spirit or pride. And faith. A person filled with the Holy Spirit just happens to believe that Almighty God can do anything. By the way, that's one of the great blessings of the Spirit-filled life. Instead of worrying and stewing and fretting and fuming, and there are all kinds of things about which we should be fretting and fuming in the flesh today, the child of God is relaxed and trusting the Lord with all his heart. And then self-control, a commodity that is not often highly esteemed today, but which is a natural part of the supernatural work of God's Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, can you see any pitfalls in the future for a person that lives like this? This is a portrait of the greatest individual available. This is the greatest way to live and the greatest set of emotions to possess. And may I point out that there's not one of you here tonight that cannot have all of these blessings. Now, some of you have some tendencies in one way or another towards some of these things. For example, some people are by nature very loving and gracious. If you recall, several months ago when I started this series of messages, which, by the way, Lord willing, we're going to conclude tonight until after I go back and finish the book on Revelation, then I'd like to come back and give you a review and then give you some biographical sketches. Now, I'm doing this deliberately because I want you to spread it out. A year from now, when we come back and give a biographical sketch, why, it'll be a good review and you'll be ready for it. Now, if I did it in the next 5 weeks, you'd be kind of tired of it. So this way, we'll get into the study of Revelation right after Easter, and then we'll go on to the temperament study again when we get through. Now, tonight, I'd like to show you the picture I showed you originally, and it had this one, however, has all four of the temperament types on it. And I'd give you a quick review. Now, I realize that some of you were not even here when we studied this before, and so I'm going to have to make it very brief and ask for the patience of those of you who were here. Now, essentially, what this is a diagram of the four basic types of temperament, and you are predominantly one of these basic types of temperament. Do you recognize yourself? Well, let me describe him a little more in detail. I don't have time to go into it in great length, but Mr. Sanguine and Mr. Choleric are the temperament people, and by the way, temperament is an inherited characteristic. For example, psychologists today divide them between extroverts and introverts. Well, that's an inherited characteristic. And just as you inherited blue eyes, some of you have inherited a sanguine temperament. Well, don't throw up your hands in despair. Because you happen to be a sanguine, praise God for his strengths and go to the Holy Spirit for a cure for his weaknesses, and you'll be the kind of person that God wants you to be. Let me describe Mr. Sanguine from the positive. He's a friendly, outgoing, joyful, spirited individual. He's never down in the dumps very long because as soon as someone comes along chirping a cheerful song, he responds to their mood and does not stay in the doldrums very much. But he's the type of person that loves to be in the limelight. He's always got a string of jokes and stories and tells about everything, dominates the conversation, makes a good salesman. And then Mr. Choleric is the hard-driving individual that keeps pushing and driving when other people quit. He's an individual that is very productive, not because he's so ingenious, really. It's just that when other people are sleeping, he's working. And he finally gets the job done. When others give up, he finishes it up. This is a dependable type individual that is very productive. He is also extrovertish, but not so much as the sanguine. And then Mr. Melancholy is the genius prone. All of your great inventors, the overwhelming majority of your great inventors have been predominantly melancholy. They have an analytical perfectionist type mind, and they are able to envision things, and they love to dream about things and make plans, and consequently, Mr. Melancholy is listed among the great artists and sculptors, philosophers, so forth. And then Mr. Phlegmatic. Mr. Phlegmatic is the easygoing, cheerful fellow that never gets upset. He's always the same, never gets rattled and pressured. You can heap all kinds of pressure on that individual, and he will still keep going at his 5 miles an hour. And it's amazing how nothing bothers him on the outside. See his doctor to see if it really does. But anyway, these basically are the four types of temperament from the positive standpoint. And I realize I'm bunching everything up in a very short period. You'll have to use your imagination. But may I also point out that none of us is usually one. Ordinarily, we'll find that we are predominantly one with a little spillover into some of the other temperament characteristics. Now let's take a look at the undesirable part, because that's the thing that we're primarily interested in tonight. Mr. Sanguine is primarily weak-willed, for one thing. He's emotionally and excitably stimulated, and he is prone to go along and follow the path of least resistance. He's an individual that has a difficulty with his morals, for example, because today's temptation is the most dominant thing in his life, and he forgets about the future and forgets about the past very readily in the face of today's temptation. And he's very restless. Oftentimes, you'll find that this man in college will be voted the man most likely to succeed. I can never understand why in the 4 years I was in college, three out of the four fellows elected most likely to succeed went to the dogs. Now I understand. Because they have that dynamic personality, and when you're 20, 21, and 22, these fellows just captivate you. And you mistake that restlessness for productivity. But when they get to be 30 and 35, you realize they're still in the same routine, in the same rut, telling the same jokes, and going through at the same pace, but not finishing anything. Don't open a closet in this fellow's house. Everything will fall out. All of the unfinished tasks, the book he was going to write, and the project he was going to do for his wife, he's really got them. And he's prone to be egotistical, self-centered. Examine his conversation, and you will find that he is predominantly, almost overwhelmingly, interested in Mr. Sanguine. Then also he is emotionally unstable. That's a nice way of saying he can blow his cork quickly. He's the type of fellow that is expresso. When he gets mad, he can hair trigger and blow and then forget all about it. He can get mad right now, and then if you see him tomorrow, he's forgotten that he was mad. You know, sometimes a person will blow his top at you, and then when you anticipate seeing them again, you'll think, well, now he's going to be ashamed because of the way he treated me. He walks up and smiles his best smile and thinks nothing of it. And he doesn't think anything of it. He's forgotten it. Anything that happened yesterday is a thing of the past to him. It's his nature. You see, he's emotionally unstable. You tell him a sad story and he'll cry. Tell him a joke and he'll laugh. He just responds to whoever's around him. It's a very pleasant way to be if you're not overwhelmed by the weaknesses. And that's the trick. To let the Spirit of God give you stability where stability is needed. For example, a Christian sanguine, and praise God there are plenty. They're very enthusiastic, enthusiable individuals. A Christian sanguine is going to have the moral fiber of the Spirit of God. He's going to have self-control. He's not going to get involved in the problems that he was involved in before. That natural downward tendency to sin is going to be replaced by a strength of spiritual character. He is going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. He's going to have faith. He's not going to be restless and aimless. He's going to be purposeful. If you're a sanguine individual, for example, and know it, happy are you to recognize that it isn't always movement that is productive. I saw this years ago when we were working on a church building. We had a fellow that was a carpenter for 33 years. And we had another younger fellow that had been a carpenter about 5 years. And if you looked at them, you would believe that the pay scale was just the reverse. The man that had been working for 33 years, at that time, now this is 15 years ago, drew $4.75 an hour. The younger man that looked like he drove far more nails and sawed more boards and all the rest and was always on the move, he only made $3.25. But when the day was finished and you appraised their work, you realized the $4.75 man was worth $7 an hour and the $3.25 man was only worth 50 cents. He sawed so many boards because he had to saw the same one over and over again. And he drove so many nails because he drove them in the wrong place and had to peel this out and take this out. He wouldn't take time. The other fellow methodically knew where he was going, what he was going to do. You see, these weaknesses can overcome a person unless he seeks the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what will happen to Mr. Sanguine's egotism? If he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he will find a new meekness affected in his life. The Spirit of God will make him very conscious every time he uses the first personal pronoun. Had a man make a profession of faith years ago who had this problem. He was Mr. Everything. He was not only a sanguine in temperament, but in height. He was 6'4", weighed 255 pounds, and literally dominated everything and everyone. In fact, he had the reputation of smothering you. Anyone knowing he would have to have a conversation with him would oftentimes be accosted with the warning, well, don't let him smother you. He could do it just by nature. And after he was saved, of his own volition, he came to the conclusion that he was too self-interested. He referred to himself too frequently. He told too many stories about himself. He dominated too much of the conversation. And so he went to the Spirit of God to give him meekness that is necessary in the Spirit-filled life, and emotional stability, a characteristic of the Spirit-filled individual. And what about Mr. Cleric? Well, let's pick on him for a few moments. I'll try to make it as few as possible. In Mr. Cleric's case, his greatest weakness is his self-sufficiency, feeling that he can do it. Anything that needs to be done, he can do it better. Just give him enough time and enough room, and he'll see it through. And this type of individual is very difficult to reach for Christ in adulthood. If you don't reach this person by the time he's 12 years of age, he is very hard to reach because he is so filled with self. I can do it. It takes this man a heap of living to recognize that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And after the futilities of life somehow come back to him, he begins to see that, well, I'm not really doing such a good job of running my life. Therefore, I'd better look for some outside help. And that's when he's available to the Spirit of God to speak. Also, you'll find that this type of individual, even after he's converted, has a tendency to size up the situation and say, great, I've been a Christian now for 3 months. Throw me the ball and let me run with it. And takes off as if it all depended on him. Now, it's commendable, some of the things he does, but God has a way of restricting success to the flesh. That is, he somehow restricts efforts of the flesh to succeed because he wants us to understand that it's by me, that is, by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit. And so Mr. Cleric has to learn meekness, humility. That's not natural for him. He's got to learn it. Learn to be dependent upon the Lord and not himself. And then impetuous. Instead of waiting on the Lord, getting his instructions from the Lord, to impetuously rush off. And then he has a tendency to be cruel. That is, he's rather hard. Someone gets in his way, it's easy for him to bowl him right over. Because he's got his mind made up that his project is good and he's on the road, get out of the way. If you get in the way, it's your tough luck. But when he receives Christ as his Savior and the Spirit of God begins to work in his life, he begins to look at human beings with compassion as the Spirit of God would be pleased. And then his hot temper becomes a problem that the Spirit of God can cure. One of his great weaknesses is anger. This man is often driven by anger. If he had a difficult time as a child, he can churn his way through life on a persecution complex. Deciding that he's not going to be hungry, he's not going to live in a home that doesn't have carpet. He's not going to live in a home that doesn't have a car or this or that or something else. He can set these standards and be motivated by them all through his life. This individual is usually a very unhappy, wretched individual because he's so angry. Now, his anger is different from Mr. Sanguine's because he can get mad and blow his top and stay mad. Just because he blows his cork yesterday doesn't mean he still won't blow it again tomorrow. That explains why some of you work for a man that seems to have an eruption every day. It's because he's a choleric. And the Spirit of God alone can bring peace into that angry heart. May I point out that there isn't a great deal of joy in this man's life either, except the sense of accomplishment of finishing something, but he doesn't spend too much time in that because he sees something else that needs to be done and he's off to the races, projecting himself. But he doesn't enjoy today a great deal. Then Mr. Melancholy. Mr. Melancholy, the gifted one, is often very moody. Sometimes you think he's Mr. Sanguine, and then you find him as Mr. Melancholy. Well, don't be deceived, because Mr. Melancholy is a fluctuating person. But the older he gets, and the more he compounds the miseries of his life, he blames everyone else for the misery, not realizing that he is the cause of it, and his attitude primarily is the cause of it. He has a built-in persecution complex, and he can make a great case for himself, of self-pity and all the rest. He is self-centered, and consequently, everything in life is considered in relationship to himself. A melancholy person can't look at two people and think they're just talking. He looks at two people over there and he thinks, oh, they're talking about me. Wonder what they're saying about me. He's very suspicious, wears his feelings on his sleeves, and is critical. Because of his perfectionism, he's critical of everything that is not perfect, and that includes just about everything, including himself. This is a very unhappy person unless he's filled with the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you something. As I've observed people, and as I've observed these temperament characteristics, I'm convinced that this person has the richest and the fullest nature when filled with the Holy Spirit. This type person could probably be used of God to the greatest degree if he would yield himself unreservedly to the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a few examples. Do you know what the Apostle John was? Oh, the Apostle John, that sweet old man that wrote the last books of the Bible, wrote the Gospel of John and First Epistle of John, Second, Third, the Book of Revelation, a veritable saint. But may I point out, he didn't start writing until he was about 70 years old. He sure didn't act like a saint during the life of Christ. He was called the Son of Thunder. He was the one that wanted to call down fire on the heads of the people that were performing miracles in Christ's name. You remember? Doesn't sound like John, does it? The Holy Spirit did a work in John's life during those years. Now, he was emotionally sensitive, but he could be vengeful if he wanted to be. And it's a thrilling thing to see what God did with John and Moses and many others. Elijah. I could name a host of them. In fact, I'm making a study, as I have time, of the personalities of the Scriptures, and I'm inclined to believe that the majority of those God used in the Old Testament were predominantly of a melancholy temperament. But he's also pessimistic. This fella always wakes up expecting it to rain. He's the kind of fella that knows everything's going to fail. He listens to someone who is an idea man, and before the fella gets through telling his idea, this man can already pick out 25 errors or contemplated pitfalls, and some of them could very well be real. But they loom so large in his mind that it's hard for him to come to the place that he believes Almighty God is in it. And when he is filled with the Holy Spirit, walking by faith, he still sees and analyzes all of these potential dangers, but he has the pleasant capacity of being able to say, well, if God be for us, who can be against us? Wretched is the melancholy that doesn't come to that state of faith. He'll be dominated by fear and doubt and indecision all the days of his life. You see the need in all three of these lives for the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at Mr. Congenial. Mr. Phlegmatic has a weakness too. Now, I always hesitate to mention this, because it isn't very sweet, but it is suggested that Mr. Phlegmatic has a motivation problem. In fact, I won't even read the word. It's clear enough. You can read it yourself. It means lazy. And he has a tendency to be a tease and hide behind teasing other people and getting out of being put on the firing line himself. This fellow is a real humorous individual. The dry wit man is usually the phlegmatic type person. And what does he need? He needs a little self-control and a little concern for other people that will motivate him and lift him out of himself, so that when he faces an opportunity to serve the Lord, instead of saying, "I wonder how much that'll take out of me," he says, "I wonder if the Lord is really in it and wants to use me for this. What good can I accomplish for Christ in this particular service?" His whole mental attitude will be different. And then I've mentioned in the past that he's inclined to be stubborn. He doesn't mean to be that way. He just is unyieldingly stubborn. And I don't mean to say he shouldn't go along, but it's just that when the Spirit of God is in his life, he has a faith that causes him to look at life with a far more optimistic point of view. And it cures his indecisiveness. Now, there's much more that could be said about these two, but I want you to notice something. These two people, or four groups, fall into two basic groups. The extrovertish people are inclined to be angry. And the introvertish people are inclined to be fearful. I know some of you are looking at me skeptically and you say, "Hey, wait a minute. I've met people that are both angry and fearful." Well, sure, they're predominantly introvertish with strong extrovertish tendencies. You see, I've anticipated most of the question. But the truth of the matter is, you can learn to be fearful or you can learn to be angry. And we've already seen that on previous nights. If you have an emotionally upsetting attitude, or you're today reaping the results of an emotional experience, it's one of two emotions, anger or fear. If you're upset, it's anger or fear that's upsetting you. You can be dominated by fear until you're afraid of fear itself, or you can be so angry, you're even angry at the people you love. Now, these are extreme cases, but it has happened. You probably know people that fall into that category. And may I point out that the reason, the basic cause of all these things, is selfishness. Oh, that's an ugly word, but I want you to get it. Because there's no cure for any of these problems unless you're willing to face the cause of them and the fact that they are a problem. Beginning at the beginning, what is the cure for Mr. Sanguine's weak will? To recognize that it is selfishness. I want what I want when I want it, just like a child, that causes him to exercise his choice in fulfilling that weak will. And what is it that makes him restless? He's concerned about self or someone close to him, and egotistical, emotionally unstable. These are basically caused from selfishness. You can trace all of these down. Why is Mr. Melancholy moody? Because he's thinking about someone else? Thinking about himself and what other people think of him, so forth. Why is Mr. Phlegmatic indolent and hard to motivate? Because he's concerned about himself. Now, it's true he has a tendency in this area, and he will have that tendency as long as he lives. But thanks be unto God, he does not have to be dominated by that tendency. Now, do you know what most people do when they look at a chart like this? They look the chart over, size themselves up, and say, "Why couldn't I have been born something else?" You know, it's amazing. If you're a melancholy, it's amazing how good the weaknesses of Mr. Choleric or Mr. Sanguine look to you. Unless you're Mr. Choleric or Mr. Sanguine. And then you look over there and think, "Well, I sure wish moody outlook and pessimism were all that I had to worry about. I could cure those in no time at all." He forgets that his temperament would be changed. You can't put one above another. They're all basic. And the Spirit of God can effect a cure. Study the 9 characteristics of the Spirit-filled life, and you will see a strength for every human weakness. Now, let's examine the subject of how to cure your weaknesses. And I'd like to to give this to you in detail, and I'll open it as we go along. First of all, face your weakness as a sin. I've mentioned this Sunday night after Sunday night. It's so important that you begin right here. And honestly, the battle is won or lost right here. For example, if you're indulging in criticism of everyone, including yourself, as long as you condone it, as long as you excuse it, you'll be dominated by it. But when you recognize that it has a degrading influence upon you, it limits you, it causes you misery, then you can take the necessary steps to effect a cure. The Holy Spirit is available, and some of these weaknesses, by the way, have already been eliminated from your life. Some of them you have to go back to the Spirit of God repeatedly to see victory in. Because may I point out something that our text did not draw out, and that is that not only do we have sin tendencies that are general, but we also have what is called in the Scripture the sin that doth so easily beset us. Now, you'll find often that one or two of these weaknesses will predominate. And those weaknesses are the weaknesses the devil uses to nullify you and neutralize your service for Christ. Well, what can you do about it? All right, the first thing is face it as a sin. And then confess it as a sin to your Heavenly Father, 1 John 1:9, what you do with every sin. Now, don't stop there. Just admit to God that it's a sin. Confession involves, by the way, a willingness to agree with God about what it is. Don't say, well, Lord, I've got just a weakness. Now, that's a sneaky way of trying to make it look fairly respectable. Call it what it is, and when we get God's viewpoint of our weakness and sin, then we're really motivated by the Spirit of God to cure it. And then notice the next thing is ask Him for victory. I've covered this night after night. I want you to turn with me, hold your finger at Romans chapter 7, and turn with me to 1 John. If this verse is not in your repertoire of verses memorized, may I suggest you put it there? This is one of the verses often used by God's people in seeking the leading of the Spirit of God. And it answers the question of praying in the will of God. This is the confidence, verse 14, 1 John 5. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, what is the cure for our weakness? Face it as sin, confess it as sin, and ask God to do with it what is His will, which is what? Remove it. We are not to be dominated by our sins and weaknesses. We're to be dominated by the Spirit. And then reckon the old man dead. Believe that you have victory. Every Sunday night I mention this because it is so needful to believe that we have victory. And just trust God for the cure to our problem, expecting Him to answer our prayer. The moment you say, well, I don't think He's going to do it. I've been dominated by that for 10 years. I'm afraid I'll never be any different. You've sinned. What is that? That's unbelief. Unbelief is a sin. And then fifth, ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I can't emphasize too much the need of regularly asking the Spirit of God to fill your life. Isn't it wonderful to be out of the bondage of that old-fashioned idea that every time we have a church service, we give an invitation for Christians to come forward and be filled with the Holy Spirit? The reason that that's an outdated idea is because you don't have to do it in church. In fact, if you only do it once a week, you're in bad shape. This is an experience we should have regularly. How often should a person ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit? Every time he sins. Every time sin enters, the sin of anger or fear or any of these other sins, that moment we have grieved or quenched the Spirit of God. What is the recourse? Very simply, confess it as sin, ask the Spirit of God to remove it, and ask again for His filling of the Spirit. And then repeat as often as necessary and walk in the Spirit. The book of Galatians, it tells us that we're to walk in the Spirit, not obedient to the lust of the flesh, but obedient to the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God dominate our lives. Well, how can a person walk in the Spirit? May I point out a few suggestions? I don't have these down for you to copy, but I'll suggest them to you. Those of you who are writing something might put this down. May I give you six suggestions on how to walk in the Spirit or abide in Christ? That's essentially what it is, abiding in Christ. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and ye shall bring forth much fruit." I can't see any difference between abiding in Christ and being filled with the Spirit. Now, first of all, I'd suggest a regular daily reading of the Word of God. My reason for that is, if we're going to be walking in the Spirit, we've got to be dominated by the thinking of the Spirit, and that's revealed in the Word of God. When we read the daily newspaper and all of the other material that is available to us today, we're dominated and motivated by the thinking of the world. We must counteract that, for the mind of Christ is what motivates us as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the mind of Christ is revealed in the Word of God. Now, may I point out something here that is practical, however, and that is, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not dependent upon a single day or a few days reading of the Word. There is a tendency on the part of some to be dominated by legalism. That is to say, well, if I haven't read my devotions this morning, I can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be terrible to be hurtling down the freeway, realize you'd overslept that morning, you didn't get your devotions in, you usually do, but this morning you didn't get them in, and you say, well, I guess I've got to go for 12 hours without being filled with the Holy Spirit. Forgot my New Testament. Well, it doesn't work that way. God knows our heart's attitude. The point is, if we're filled with the Spirit on a regular basis, we're going to recognize the need of reading and studying the Word of God. In fact, the individual who does not regularly feed his soul the Word of God isn't interested in the regular filling of the Holy Spirit. The man who doesn't take the Word of God and implant it in his mind does not several times during the day ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is not that keenly conscious of sin. What other source in all the world makes us conscious of sin? What gives us a keen-edged conscience? The Word of God. So if the Word isn't regularly in your life, you're not concerned about those things. And then second, regular prayer, a daily communion with God. The Bible teaches us that we should pray always, in everything, give thanks. And our prayer life is an essential link with us and our Heavenly Father. And as we pray and read the Word, we're going to commune with God and experience this filling. And then two things that are very similar we've already seen. Avoid grieving the Spirit by anger, and avoid quenching the Spirit by fear, and then yield yourself to God. Now, yielding yourself to God means just being available to whatever God wants you to do. That's what the Scripture says. Yield yourselves unto God, your members, as instruments of righteousness. Your members are your arms and legs, your body. And the Christian who is filled with the Spirit is a yielded Christian. The unyielded Christian is not concerned about being filled with the Spirit of God. And then last, this isn't a very theological term, but I think it's practical. Relax. Just relax. Why? Because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't make the mistake of saying, well, I've got to hold on to the Holy Spirit, or I've got to work out these things for my life. You'll never do it. Don't be a do-it-yourself type Christian. That never produces success. Do you know what that produces? Confused, psychotic Christians. The kind of Christian life that is successful is the life that recognizes that it is Christ in me, not me and Christ. Take a look at that light bulb. Now, don't look directly at it. But the principle of the light bulb. How much effort does that light bulb have to go through to turn on? Well, how much work does that light bulb expand in giving forth light? Nothing. You see, it's just a vehicle. It's a vessel through whom the electricity travels. You walk over here, flip on a switch, and the electricity comes through that light. That's exactly what we are. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." And when the power's on, the light shines. When sin comes into the light, the light goes off. Sin always short-circuits the line. So the Christian should not try to be better. He should relax in the Lord, yield himself to Him, and let the Spirit of God have His way in his life. May we bow together for prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, I think, Christian, you know enough about your own makeup and your own needs to where you can talk to God guided by the Spirit. Just forget my voice for a few moments, because there are some folk here that I would especially like to speak with. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before the Lord, some of you have never invited Jesus Christ into your life at all. And very honestly, practically everything I've said tonight is meaningless to you, because there's no power available other than Jesus Christ to cure your weaknesses. There's no one that can forgive sins except Jesus. There's no one that can bring peace, love, and joy into your life but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've never asked Him to come into your life, then He's not there. He specifically comes in only when asked. And as you sit here tonight, as certain as you are a personal human being, that certain, you have to personally invite Christ Jesus into your life, or you'll never be indwelt by His Spirit. There's no point in your looking for the filling of the Spirit until you receive Christ. But Christ is not far from you. You're not here by accident tonight. God is in the business of guiding and directing the affairs of our lives. And He is interested in you. Right now, as your head is bowed, if you desire Jesus Christ to come into your life, would you just ask Him to come in? Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man, hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." If you invite Him in, knowing that you're a sinner and He's the Savior and Lord, will you not invite Him in? Let Him become the Lord, Master of your life.